enjoy Christmas because of the kids and everything, and the fact that Jesus came into the world, but the fact that he has risen from the dead, my goodness. You know, people laugh and they mock and they scorn that. But it is a reality when you look at the evidence. Amen. Several years ago, there was a man by the name of Josh McDowell. Anybody here ever hear of Josh McDowell? Well, he wrote a book called Evidence Demands a Verdict. And basically, as a young man, he set out to objectively look at the historical evidence about Jesus Christ. Well, as a result, he gave his heart and life to the Lord. There's a lot of people who were compelled to do the same thing and had the same results. But I can't tell you how often I have had the opportunity to talk to people only to hear them say things like this to me. I think when you die, you die. That's all there is. But my response is always the same. Have you looked at the evidence? Because the proof, my friends, are there if you want to see it. And really it brings us to what the underlying problem is, why people do not look to why to look to why they at the evidence as to why or not they should accept Christ. And the reason they don't search is simply because, well, I got to be frank with you, because they really don't want to see. And that's not just Carrie saying, that's really what the scriptures tell us. In the book of John, chapter 3, verse 18 through 21, this is Jesus' own words. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done in God. Now I should make clarification, that was the words of John, not Jesus. I apologize for that. Every so often I will make a mistake like that. But it just goes to show you I'm human. Amen? So anyway, with that, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this message. And Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing, brother? Now, I want you to remember those verses of Scripture because I'm going to get back to that in a little bit. But since this is what I call Resurrection Sunday, and while I have everyone's attention, again, I want to be able to share some of the evidences about the cross and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in hopes that if you haven't made a decision for Christ, that you will, and if that you've made a decision for Christ, that you be strengthened in the faith, because the evidence is there, like I said, if a person wants to see it. And I guess if I were to title this message, I would title it, Evidence Demands a Decision. Evidence Demands a Decision. All right, let's go ahead and start with the evidence of the cross. Now, we look at the fact, his crucifixion, that was something that was foretold hundreds of years in advance. Long time before crucifixion was actually used. And because the Jews were no longer able to carry out their own capital punishment, which was stoning, they were under Roman rule, Jesus wasn't stoned to death. And he was crucified, which was this cruel method of execution by the Romans. And again, this is something that is complete fulfillment of the scriptures, something that David prophesied hundreds of years before in his description about Messiah's suffering. Found in Psalms 22. And it describes the crucifixion in detail. I'd like to take the time to read that to you. In Psalms 22, verse 7 through 18. It says, all who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. These exact words that were spoken as Jesus hung from the cross. People mocking and making fun. Can you imagine how Jesus felt as he heard these words and yet knowing the scriptures, what was going to happen? But you are he who took me out of my out of the womb. You made me to trust well on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. Trouble is near me. For there is none to help me. And many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls have of Bashan have encircled me. He's using a metaphor here to describe the anger of the people. They were like wild beasts almost in their hatred towards him, even though he did nothing wrong. Verse 13, it says, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Listen to what it says next. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. A description of what Jesus went through on the cross of Calvary. And then the next verse I want you to point your attention to, because we know what happened as Jesus hung from the cross. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Folks, this was prophesied 10 centuries before the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years before crucifixion would ever even heard of in Israel. And so this is an evidence of the fact that Jesus fulfilling this to the very letter should make somebody stop and take note. The next thing is the fact that the rejection of Jesus was prophesied by the prophets of old also. As in Psalms 118 and 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter alludes to this very prophecy. In 1 Peter 2 and 7, it says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Again, we see compelling evidence. One of the most fascinating and compelling evidence found in the scriptures, though, is the precise timing of Jesus revealing himself as king and the crucifixion. God revealed this to the prophet Daniel. He actually gave the Jews a way of calculating the very day in which Messiah would come and reveal himself as the king. Find in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24 through 25. It says, 20 or 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome time. Now, he was talking about a 490-year period of time, 70 weeks of years, and we know that 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled. There's 1 week yet to be fulfilled, and of course, we commonly refer to it as the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulational period, that 7 weeks period of time, and the purpose for it, to make an end of sin, to finish the transgression, so to speak, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. The prophet said that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that's when it would start. That's when the prophetic time clock would begin. In the book of Nehemiah, it gives us the time when it began. It tells us in Nehemiah 2 and 1, it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. You see, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, and he was sad because of the fact that Jerusalem lay in ruin, and the people had not returned there yet. And he asked permission to go and rebuild. And we know that the command was given at this time by this king. The month of Nisan, which on the is the Hebrew calendar, the 20th year of the king, King Artaxerxes, he reigned from 465 to 425 BC. It has been calculated that the date was precisely Nisan the 1st, 445 BC. And again, Prophet Daniel says 483 years from that time would be the date in which Messiah would be revealed to Israel. We see then in Daniel 9 and 26 it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." That word in the Hebrew means he will be executed, but not for himself. "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Of course, that happened in 70 AD. "And the end of it shall be with a flood, and the end of the war of desolations are determined." Again, we see that Jesus fulfilled the scripture right to the very day. April 6th, 32 AD was exactly that 483 years on what we commemorate as Palm Sunday. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, revealing himself as Messiah, the King. Fulfilling what the prophet Zechariah also said in Zechariah 9:9 when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, for he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey." So we know after he revealed himself, 4 days later, he was crucified. There's the fact that these dates coincide perfectly with the Jewish Passover, too. It's fascinating. Everything about God's timing is right down to the very letter. Every I is dotted and every T crossed. It's as though God orchestrated everything the way it is right here so that nobody could say, well, it was too random. No, it's too put together too perfectly for a person to miss it. Jesus became that Passover lamb, that lamb that is without spot and without blemish that's spoken of in Exodus chapter 12. And in describing that Passover ritual in Exodus 12, it says that no bones of that Passover lamb were to be broken. But we know according to Psalms 34 and 20 that it was prophesied that none of Messiah's bones would be broken either. Psalms 34 and 20 says, "He guards all his bones and not one of them is broken." John chapter 19 verse 31 through 33, it tells the story. It says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, and the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." It was to hurry up and speed the death of those who were on the cross. "And the soldiers came and brake the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs." All of this prophesied hundreds of years before. And yet you have people today who would still claim that the resurrection must have been a hoax. The resurrection, the greatest miracle of the Bible, it forms the very foundation of Christianity. One theory that has been circulated suggests that the empty tomb followed Christ's resurrection is because the Jewish or Roman authorities actually removed the body themselves. This suggestion only raises one question. Why? And if they did, why didn't they come forward and reveal what they had done? Why didn't they bring forth witnesses to the fact? And why did they not present a corpse to prove that they had done it? After all, it was the Christ's resurrection, again, that was the very foundation of this new sect of the Jewish religion, you might say. The Jewish and the Roman authorities, I mean, they wanted to stamp out this new sect because it was causing them some real headaches. And if they had proof that the resurrection was a hoax, surely they would have come forward, don't you think? Others have tried to explain away the resurrection by suggesting that Jesus took a drug which made him appear to be dead when in fact he was still very much alive. They say he was, later on he was revived, giving the appearance that he had been resurrected. But as we see in Matthew 27:34, Jesus even refused to take a drug that was commonly used before crucifixion to help numb the pain. It's as though God orchestrated this, made sure that didn't happen, to put to rest all those who would be skeptical. There were those who were in authority who watched all this transpire and take place. How did they determine that Jesus was dead? The disciples come and determine that Jesus was dead? No, it was the Roman authorities. They had a Roman centurion that determined that he was dead. And the Bible tells us to make sure that he was dead, they thrust a spear in his side and water and blood came out, it says. The water and the fluid that came out probably had built up between the membrane and the wall of his heart, or between the lung and the wall of the chest cavity. Maybe even both. But when this water came out, the centurion knew that Jesus was dead. Medical authorities have examined the account of Jesus' death, and they said that there's only one thing could have happened. He had to have died upon the cross. There's an example. A quote from the Journal of American Medical Society from 1986, in which they say, "Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only his right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensuring his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." There's all kinds of confirmation. Another confirmation, Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was, of course, very wealthy. And he requested the body after the crucifixion so that he could bury it in his own tomb. Incidentally, there's a prophecy that says he was buried with the rich. How could that have been known? Pilate reconfirmed that Jesus was dead prior to releasing the body to Joseph. And you can be sure that Pilate wanted this troublemaker gone for good. Now, some try to explain the resurrection by claiming that the disciples stole the body. There was a lot of safeguards in place, folks, to protect just for such a possibility. One thing, there was a Roman guard posted there at the tomb, round the clock, to make sure nothing happened to that body. There was a seal on the tomb also. Did you know that? There was a seal. The Roman guards knew if they had fallen asleep, given the disciples opportunity to steal the body, they would have been put to death. So, obviously, under those circumstances, the guards would have been pretty motivated to stay awake, don't you think? The guards would have had a good motivation to stay awake, but besides that, don't you think it's kind of silly that even if they had fallen asleep, don't you think they would have heard that massive stone roll away from the tomb's door? Look at the evidence. And then there's the fact that they find the grave clothes that had wrapped Jesus' body in the napkin which covered his head. They were left behind neatly folded. This suggests that the body wasn't stolen. Grave robbers would have just grabbed the body and fled, don't you think? And let the gray clothes fall haphazardly to the floor. They wouldn't have taken the time to first fold these up and make sure that these guards could see a nice, neat, folded pile of clothes. No, they had to run for their lives. You see, the evidence is overwhelming if people want to see it. There's no way that you can just explain it away. And then there's the disciples themselves and the fact that these guys, when you get right down to it, they were all doubters and cowards. They turned and they ran away from the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was taken captive. Peter denied the Lord three times in the face of personal danger. And yet something happened to these men after the resurrection of Christ that caused them to have the ability to stand and boldly confess him. And it tells us in the book of Acts, it says they turned the world upside down. It's because of the Spirit of God in them, you see. They lived lives of poverty. They suffered many trials. And all but John died a cruel death. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified. Philip was stoned and crucified. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Thomas was killed with a spear near Madras, India. Matthew was killed during the missionary journey in Egypt. James was crucified. Jude was killed in Persia. And John, after being imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, was released and he died of old age, of natural causes. If the Bible and the accounts of Jesus Christ and his divinity are a hoax, why would these men go through what they did? What did they have to gain? And then what about Jesus Christ himself? What did he have to gain? He received no great wealth or worldly possessions. You know, by concocting a hoax like this, you know, all he got for himself was an early death, a horrible early death. And so, folks, what I've shared with you are just a few of the obvious facts of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. But I want to point out this, that Peter says that there is something more that we need to pay attention to, and that is the prophetic word. Because it does say that Messiah would come and do all of these things. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 21, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory from when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place. Now getting back to that verse which I shared with you earlier from John. People love darkness rather than light. They don't come to the light, lest their deeds be reproved. But it would do you well to listen and to look at the prophecy. So you take, he is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. That's speaking about the Spirit and the presence of Christ himself rising in your heart and you experiencing Christ yourself in a real and personal way. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is given any private interpretation. In other words, these guys just didn't say, "Well, I'm going to write something to kind of deceive people down the line, you know, make them think this guy is Christ." It says the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote and recorded these things. Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah when it says he opened not his mouth against his accusers in Isaiah 53 and 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We know that happened. Isaiah 50 also describes hundreds of years before it's going to happen, how his accusers would physically abuse him, pull out his beard, and spit on him. 50 and 6 of Isaiah it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." It describes with incredible accuracy what happened to Jesus. Isaiah 53 says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Speaks of the fact that he was nailed to a cross between two thieves. Right to the very letter. Fulfilled. And again, many tried to explain away the fulfillment of these prophecies by saying that Jesus knew about them beforehand and tried to make it look like he was fulfilling them to trick everyone. But let's be logical here. I want to be spiritual, but let's be logical too. How could he control being born in Bethlehem? How could he control being born of the lineage of David, of which the prophet said he would be? How could he control being born before the scepter passed from Judah, but during the time of Roman rule, so that he would die by crucifixion, and before the temple was destroyed, along with this genealogical record? How could he control when he would be crucified? How could he control how much money Judas would betray him for? How could he be sure that the chief priests would use the money to buy a potter's field? How could he be sure that after he died, the Roman centurion would not break his legs? How could he be sure that the Roman centurion wouldn't pierce his side with a spear? There's just too many prophecies that have been fulfilled with absolute perfection by Jesus Christ for anyone to remain a skeptic about his identity, who he is. Again, my hope here today is that you would allow faith to arise in your hearts so that the Spirit of Christ would dwell in you richly and that you might experience the Spirit of Christ, because the Spirit itself is the main evidence. Amen? Amen. Romans chapter 8 tells us the wonderful promise of having the indwelling Spirit. It says, but if the Spirit of Him, this is 8 and 11 by the way, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You see, you can't just turn away doubting anymore. There is too much evidence. Dear Abby once wrote in her article that a young man who was from a wealthy family was about to graduate from high school. And it was a custom in that affluent neighborhood from which he came that the parents would give that graduate an automobile. So Bill and his father had spent months looking at cars, and for weeks before the graduation, they finally found the perfect car. On the eve of the graduation, his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. Well, Bill was so angry that he threw the Bible down and stormed out of the house. He never saw his father again. And it was the news of his father's death that brought Bill home again. As he sat one night going through his father's possessions, the possessions that he was going to inherit, he came across a Bible his father had given him. He brushed away the dust and he opened it, and he found a cashier's check dated the day of his graduation in the exact amount of the car that they had chosen together. As you think about this story, you can't help but think how many people in the world have done this very same thing to God. Literally have tossed aside the wonderful, precious promises of God because they didn't understand them or because they didn't think that they were possible. In our world, we're taught this. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, don't we? You hear that a lot, don't we? Many of us have been taken in by empty promises, and so we're pretty skeptical. It's impossible sometimes for us to believe that somebody can get something for nothing. That's the way the world works. But I'm telling you, folks, that's not the way God does it. When God makes a promise, it sounds like it's too good to be true. You can be sure, if He made the promise, it's true. It's yes and amen with God. Amen? Again, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you will be raised to life. It's His promise. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, people live their whole lives long in fear of death. And if they're legalistic and they look at the fact that God gave laws, and they think that it's by keeping those laws that they are saved, they're totally going to be in fear their whole life long. The Bible says Jesus came and fulfilled the laws for us, and he gives us his righteousness. We can't keep the law. We have fallen short, every one of us. And I like to look at it like this. I heard an illustration, actually, this morning. That was really good. Kids riding in the car with their father. They're driving down the road, and it's a nice sunny day, and the window's open. All of a sudden, a bee comes in there, and the kids start screaming, fearful that it's going to sting them. The father grabs a hold of it and holds it in his hands for a few seconds, and then he let it go. It's still flying around. The kids are still fearful. He said, don't worry about it. I took the sting away from it. That's what the Father did for you and I. He took the sting. Amen? In the Bible here it says, people don't come to Christ because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be reproved. I couldn't help but think of 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 through 16. It says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. But to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? If you're here today and you've ever wondered, if you're not a believer and you've ever wondered why you feel so uncomfortable around Christians, why is it you feel so uncomfortable talking about Jesus and his grace, his salvation, the cross, the resurrection, and all of these things? Why do you feel uncomfortable about that? It's because it's the aroma of death to you. You've not yet realized or accepted that he has absorbed that for you. But if you're here and you have received that gift of life by simply saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins. I cast my cares upon you, Lord. Simple transaction. Then becomes when Christians come to you and talk to you about Jesus, when you hear the message of the gospel, when you think about Jesus, you fall in love with Jesus, and it becomes the aroma of life. Amen. The aroma of life. This is the resurrection holiday that we celebrate every year. I'm thankful that we have a full house this morning. I don't know who's made their heart right with God, and I don't know who hasn't. But I do know this, God does. And I ask the Lord to allow this word to penetrate your heart this morning, to convince you of your need for Jesus Christ and his free gift of salvation. The Bible says that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. You've got to know, it doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, what you said, that if you will call upon him, you will be saved. And then he calls you to a work of repentance and righteousness after that. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you to give your heart and life to him, even today, before you leave the doors of this building.
is you don't know whether you have tomorrow or not. I don't know, when I was a young man, I used to think, oh, Dana, I got about 60 years left. I get about 40. Yeah, I got about 20, 30 years left. I'm 58 now. I'm thinking, whoa. But the truth is, I could die tomorrow. You could die tomorrow. None of us have any guarantees. And you're not going to be able to stand before God and say, I was a good person. Nope, that's not how you get to heaven. There's a song years ago called, Good Old Boys Don't Make It to Heaven. Good Old Boys Don't Wear a Crown. There's only one who make it to heaven. And it's those who have received His atonement, His gift of life, by confessing Him as their Lord and their Savior and asking Him to bear their sins for them. I'm going to ask if you would all bow your heads for me this morning. If you're here this morning and you've not made a decision to receive Jesus as your Savior, as I said before, it's a simple transaction. If you confess Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, the Bible says you shall be saved. As a matter of fact, I would like you, if you would, just repeat this prayer after me, all of you, if you would. And then I want you to go, if you've truly meant it with your heart, the Lord will save you right where you are. And then I want you to go out and I want you to tell somebody that you've received Jesus as your Savior. Because the Bible says that if we don't confess Him before men, then neither will He confess us before His Heavenly Father and His angels. Repeat this after me. Father, I come to You in Jesus' name. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. And by the works of the law, I know I cannot be justified. But I believe that Your death of the cross was full payment for my sin. That You took my sins upon Yourself and have given me Your righteousness. I accept it and I receive it right now in Jesus' name. And right now, I believe I am saved. Amen. Again, I don't like to tell anybody you're saved. I want them to come and tell me. But if you truly mean it in your heart, Jesus will meet you right where you are. Amen. You folks have a wonderful Easter. I hope you have a great time with your families. But in particular, if you're this morning, oh, I'm sorry, we do have communion. Can you give me about 5-10 more minutes? Okay. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and distribute the communion elements.